Tonight we want to continue our current series on racing to Revelation as each day brings us closer to the fulfillment of end time prophecy as it relates to the Word of God. And again, everything is running on schedule. The throttle's wide open and only God knows when in His timing He will choose to fulfill His will. And tonight we want to resume our study from last week as we examine and exegete carefully the scriptural truths about the great white throne judgment. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. People's comments and conceptions of hell vary depending upon the context they are in and the belief system that they embrace. For example, our past president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, said, "Marriage is neither heaven nor hell. It is simply purgatory." Winston Churchill, that prime minister of England during World War II, says, "If you're going through hell, keep going." Mark Twain, with all the wit he had as an American writer, said, "Go to heaven for the climate, hell for the company." Robert Frost said, "Hell is a half-filled auditorium." H.L. Mencken said, "Every man is his own hell." And in contrast to Mencken, Jean-Paul Sartre said, "Hell is other people." And then Harry Truman, our own president of the last century, said, "It sure is hell to be president." So what exactly does God say in His Word about hell? Is it an actual place or just a state? Is it experienced on earth or will it be after one's death? Is every man his own hell, or is hell other people? Or is it an actual place of eternal punishment for those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as personal Savior? And is hell a laughing matter, or is it a very sobering reality? Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century prince of preachers from England, who took the Bible at face value and repeatedly warned the lost to flee the wrath to come, once emphatically stated, "Sinners in hell are not the fools they were on earth. In hell, they do not laugh at everlasting burnings. In the pit, they do not despise the words eternal fire. The worm that never dieth when it is gnawing gnaws out all joke and laughter. You may despise God now and despise me now for what I say, but death will change your note. So will it be with any of you who have ridiculed the gospel of Christ. You will find in the great and terrible day of the Lord that your laughter shall have no power over death and win you no reprieve from the agonies of hell. There will be no room for infidelity in that tremendous day. God will be all too real to you when He tears you in pieces. And there is none to deliver. And the judgment will be all too real when the thunderclaps shall wake the dead and the book shall be opened and read by the blaze of lightning and the sentence shall be pronounced, 'Depart, you cursed.'" Now what would you rather hear? "Depart, you cursed," or "Welcome home, my blood-bought, redeemed child of God"? And here in Revelation chapter 20, in the Bible, the only book God ever wrote, we have recorded for us four significant events that will transpire after Jesus Christ returns to the earth with all His second coming glory. First of all, we have in chapter 20 the future incarceration of Satan. Verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." This is an angel of God. He's coming down to lay hold, verse 2, of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, also known as the abyss, or Tartarus, as we'll see later. Verse 3, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan, the devil, is secured. He's put away. He's kept in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And so verses 1-3 deal with the future incarceration of Satan. But the next event recorded for us in this chapter is the future resurrection of the redeemed. We read in verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who are these individuals on thrones? They're individuals who have already been resurrected and who have already been raptured at that great rapture of the church. They have been raptured and resurrected, and they were granted to sit on thrones to rule and reign with Christ. This is the redeemed. We read further in verse 4, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived. Now, how do beheaded people live? Well, they get resurrected and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we see again the resurrected of the resurrection of the redeemed, in this case, tribulation saints and martyrs. Verse 7, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, how long? Again, 1,000 years. And so we see here that the first resurrection actually is in parts, again, Christ the first fruits, then those resurrected and raptured at the rapture of the church, the next event on God's prophetic timetable, and then the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation martyr. This is all part of the first resurrection in contrast to the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unsaved to judgment at the great white throne judgment, which we will look at tonight. And so the first event is the future incarceration of Satan. The second event in this chapter is the future resurrection of the redeemed. The third event is the final rebellion of man and the final destiny of Satan and his angels. Verse 7, now when the 1,000 years, that millennial kingdom, had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is a title for the unsaved, rebellious of the millennial kingdom, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So as we think of this final rebellion, again, though there were individuals born of those who survived the tribulation period as the redeemed, but because they had unglorified body, they procreated, had children, they were born sinners, they had to choose to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and many did not. You say, I don't believe it. Why wouldn't they? Well, why didn't they the first time he came either? And why not the second time? It is not a lack of information. It is a volitional issue on the part of the unregenerate who refuse to accept Jesus Christ on God's terms. And thus in this battle of Gog and Magog, there is absolute total destruction and defeat. And remember, the rebellion of this time is headed up by Satan, with his angels. So we read in verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." They were thrown in 1,000 years earlier. "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Here we see the lake of fire. This will be the final destiny of Satan and his angels. But what happens to all the unsaved dead? Are they resurrected to stand before God? Do they get their day in God's court of justice? And the answer is an emphatic yes. For Revelation chapter 20 ends with a description of the final judgment and destiny of the unsaved of all ages. Thus we read in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now, as we think of the final judgment of the unsaved, the first thing we noted last time was the place of the final judgment is the great white throne. It is great in importance as it will be determining the final destiny of the unsaved. It is white in the sense that it is God who is judge, who is pure, who is righteous, who is just, who is holy. There is no corruption in this courtroom. And thirdly, it is a throne where God is the king and final judge will pronounce his ultimate sentences. This will be the unsaved or unregenerate's final day in court before a thrice holy judge who is all-knowing and absolutely fair and just. Next, we observe the time of this final judgment is after the millennial kingdom and final rebellion. And the key word here is the word after. As Revelation chapter 20 is sequential, it is chronological in its explanation. We see again that after the millennial kingdom, there will be this judgment of Satan and the unsaved before the heaven and earth are recreated, as it were, to enjoy the eternal state wherein dwelleth righteousness. Thirdly, we note that the judge of this final judgment is God, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who is on this throne. And we know, according to several passages in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ will be the final judge of the living and the dead. Fourthly, the location of this final judgment is unstated. It's somewhere in limitless space and outside of human history as the earth and the heaven fled away. And therefore, the judgment then occurs. This is verse 11 says. So we don't know exactly the location of the great white throne, but this much is certain. Since a holy God is the judge, the plight of sinful man is hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound apart from Jesus Christ. Fifthly, the participants in this final judgment are the resurrected, unsaved, dead. And we read in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." By the way, how do dead people stand before God? They stand because they've been resurrected. And thus their unsaved soul is reunited with their resurrected body to withstand the punishment of God forever. Again, we have here the resurrection of the unsaved to judgment at the great white throne, before they are cast into the lake of fire. Sixthly, we noted that the standard for this final judgment is a group of opened books. A group of opened books. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." Notice the word plural, books. "And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." And so there's going to be these open books. Now, at least two different books are being referred to here. We've got here the Book of Life. And every person who's saved, every person who's redeemed, every person whom God in His grace gave eternal life to, his name is in that book. On the other hand, for those who aren't saved, there's also the books of works. The books of works. As God keeps track of it all, He knows everything you said, everything you've done. And since you get your day in court, the evidence will be certain and clear and undeniable. And lastly, you observed last time that the criterion or criteria for this final judgment of the unsaved is that they will be judged according to their works. We read in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. But why are they judged according to their works? Well, here is the reason why. They are judged according to their works because when one does not place their trust in Jesus Christ, when one does not believe that His work on the cross is enough, when they do not take God at His word, when Christ says it is finished and paid for our sin completely, they then, by default, trust instead in themselves. They trust instead in their own works. And at that day, God will bring up those works and it'll be proven conclusively that all their righteousness are as filthy rags, that Christ meant what He meant when He said, it is finished. And then no one could be saved by their works. One can only be saved by the mercy and the grace and the love of God because of the payment of Jesus Christ. And that is why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice, for by grace. Grace speaks of God's unmerited favor. He wants to give you something you don't deserve. If He gave you what you deserved, because you are a sinner and so am I, He'd have to send us to hell. But He wants to give us something we can't earn and we can't deserve. For by grace, you have been saved. Saved from what? From hell. How? Through faith. Faith in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and paid your sin debt penalty and rose from the dead to give you eternal life. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's not what you do for God. It's not about you. It's about Christ. In fact, that salvation is the gift of God. And to receive a gift, all you must do is accept it. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. You don't try to pay someone back. You simply receive it. And because Christ did all the work, salvation is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why? Because He did all the work. All our works are filthy rags. Now, the Bible is very clear here. You can be saved and you can know it. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, because God said it and Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can know it, and be assured beyond the shadow of a doubt before you die that you're going to go to heaven. Not because you deserved it, you deserved hell. But because God saved you for Christ's sake. He forgave you because of what Christ did. You went to heaven on His coattails and His apron strings. Not because you were worthy of it. There will be no one in heaven peacocking around saying, well, I'm here because of who I am and what I've done. Oh, no. No, the lips of heaven will say, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear the judgment of God. 'Twas grace my fears relieved when I understood Christ took my place. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. You see, it's not a matter of you being baptized, you going to church, you being confirmed, you trying to live up to the Ten Commandments. It's not a matter of you asking Jesus in your heart, you repenting of your sins, you doing anything. He did it all. He wants you to simply accept the gift by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And the moment you do, you're saved and saved forever. You say, well, where do good works fit in? Good works are to be the result of salvation. They're a way of saying thank you for this gift. They're a way of living a life that honors the Lord after you're saved. They're a way of giving a good testimony to others, but good works cannot save you, nor do they keep you saved. It's all by grace. And thus, at that great white throne judgment, they are judged, why? According to their works, because they did not put their trust in Jesus Christ. So John 3:18 says, he that believes is not condemned. He that does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so these are seven critical truths about the final judgment of the unsaved that now set the stage for us to examine the final destiny of the unsaved. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the place of the final destiny of the unsaved is the lake of fire. It's mentioned twice here in verse 14 and verse 15 so that you would not miss it. The idea is the lake of whose content is fire, which, by the way, was the same destiny as Satan and his angels, according to verse 10, as they are tormented day and night forever and ever. But now we need to clarify some terms to keep this all clear in our thinking. And this is some of the value of the original languages, as the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. For what are the different words translated hell in our English Bibles? And there are four words you need to be aware of. First of all, there is the word Sheol. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word. So we're talking about the Old Testament here. For the lower parts of the earth, and it can refer to the grave in some contexts, or the place of judgment in others. And instead of the passages I put on your handout, I want to refer to a couple other ones that I think are even more clear than I initially recorded. The first one is in Genesis 42:38. But he, Jacob, said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity shall befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. And the word for grave here is the Hebrew word Sheol. Notice it has to do with death, and in this case, grave. Number 1633 regarding the rebellion of Korah. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. Sheol. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. Notice again, lower part of the earth could be translated grave. Here the pit. Deuteronomy 32:22. For a fire is kindled by my anger, God says, and shall burn to the, now notice this, lowest hell. This is a place beyond the grave. This is a place of judgment. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2. And he, Jonah, and from the belly of the whale says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You see, Jonah had a floating grave called the whale, or the great fish, better translated. And it's translated here in our English Bible, Sheol, for that is exactly the Hebrew word. And thus, as we think of Sheol, in many occasions it's dealing with the grave, But in some cases, it's dealing beyond the grave, to the lowest hell, to a place of judgment, also called in the New Testament by the word Hades. Now, Hades is the Greek synonym for Sheol. And it sometimes can refer to the grave, sometimes a place of judgment. And in particular, it was the temporary place for the saved and unsaved dead prior to Christ's resurrection and ascension. In fact, right in our book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus Christ says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades, that's where people's souls are, and of death, that's where their body, that involves their bodies. Now, prior to Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, when someone died, they went to Hades. They went to Hades, not to heaven. Now they go to heaven. Then they went to Hades. But as we'll see tonight in Luke chapter 16, Hades had two compartments. There was a paradise side, and there was a torment side, and a great gulf that was fixed. Now, paradise today is in the third heaven, according to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 3 and 4. But when someone died, before the death of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, they would enjoy the paradise side of Hades. In contrast to that, when someone was lost, they would experience the punishment side of torments. And as we will see, those in Hades and Tartarus, eventually, especially those in torment, will end up at the great white throne, as we will see. Now, when you think of Hades, think of the St. Louis County Jail. It is a place where you are incarcerated. Now, some of you have been there. Okay? You know what it's like. Maybe you were saved in light of a jail ministry from our church. It's a place of incarceration. It is a place of punishment. But it's not the final place. You see, when you're found guilty and you've been in the St. Louis County Jail and you're brought before the judge and he decides your sentence, then you're sent away to Stillwater or to St. Cloud. It doesn't end at the St. Louis County Jail. And it doesn't end with Hades, as we will see tonight. It ends with the Lake of Fire, also called Gehenna. Now, a third word you need to be aware of is the word Tartarus. And we've referred to this in our study of the book of Revelation. It's also translated hell and is a temporary place for certain fallen angels who were involved in the Genesis 6 coup d'etat, who are being kept in chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. And it's translated hell in our Bibles. In fact, here in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, what do we read? We read, for if God did not spare the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell. Now, if you had a Greek New Testament, you would read the word Tartarus here. Not Hades, not Gehenna, but Tartarus. And notice it deals with angels who sin. But not all angels who have sinned are in Tartarus today. Many are running around with Satan as his demons. This is a select group of people that sought to thwart the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Genesis 6. And they've been delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, which happens in Revelation 20:10, as Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. 1 of 8. Notice, this deals with Genesis 6 through 8. Gives us some timetable for these angels who sinned and when this involved. And again, Tartarus is another name for the abyss or the bottomless pit, as we have seen in our study of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So we've got Sheol, Hebrew word, Hades, Tartarus, and now here's our last word. It's the word Gehenna. Gehenna, which was an actual place in the Valley of Hinnom, according to Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, and was the term employed by Jesus Christ to picture the eternal place of punishment for the lost. It's the equivalent, as we will see tonight, to the lake of fire. And by the way, as I think of Jesus Christ, he spoke often about Gehenna. In fact, he spoke about hell more than any other person in the Bible. You know why? Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as we think of this valley of Hinnom, it was an actual valley southwest of Jerusalem. The Old Testament kings Ahaz and Manasseh sacrificed children there to the pagan god Molech, the god of fire. And under King Josiah, this area was pronounced unclean and became the garbage dump for the city. It was there that garbage would be brought and burned. It would be there that criminals' bodies were brought and burned. It was a place where you, when you look up in the valley of Hinnom, you would see this continual smoke and continual burning and worms abounding everywhere. And it is the very term Jesus Christ employed to set forth the eternal destiny and punishment of the lost. And the final place of punishment, as Hades and Tartarus and the abyss and death all eventually end up in Gehenna, the lake of fire, the final destination, not only for Satan and his angels, but for the unsaved as well. Now, as we seek to develop our understanding of what the Bible says regarding hell, there are several things I'd like to point out. Turn with me, if you would. Put a marker here. We'll be back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And the first thing I'd like to point out is that hell is a place of eternal separation from God. A place of eternal separation from God. We read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, here at the sheep and goat judgment that precedes the millennial kingdom, or at least at the beginning of it, that he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Some have asked me, what about Satan's angels, as they are mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 10? Are they cast into the lake of fire? And we see, yes, that that place was prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And you see the word everlasting there and the word eternal? They're the exact same Greek word. In other words, the duration of the life of the redeemed is the same as the duration of the punishment of the unsaved. It is everlasting punishment. Now, what nature does that punishment take on? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He says, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, they don't have a relationship with God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice the sense of separation that these words convey. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who what? Believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. What did they believe? They believed the testimony that Paul gave. What testimony did he give according to Acts 17? It was the preaching of the gospel about the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And so on the one hand, they believed and they were saved. On the other hand, those who do not obey the gospel are those who don't believe it and never trust in Christ as Savior. And therefore, as they are separated from God upon death, they remain now eternally separated from God. God says, in essence, listen, You've lived apart from a relationship with me and apart from a relationship with my son all your life. Now upon death, we'll make it permanent. Again, Charles Spurgeon said, I'm going to quote from him several times tonight. A million years shall not make so much difference to the duration of his agony as a cup of water taken from the sea would to the volume of the ocean. Nay, when millions of years told, a million times shall be rolled their fiery orbits over his poor tormented head, he shall be no nearer to the end than he was at the first. You see, dear friends, hell is a place of eternal separation from God. But secondly, it is a place of unquenchable fire. Of unquenchable fire. Go with me next to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, again, we read from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ these words, verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or to be offended, you took advantage of them and so forth, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now that's serious, isn't it? Verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now obviously we don't understand this literally. Jesus wasn't looking for people walking around maimed. What he's after is this. Whatever hangs you up from getting saved, deal with it. And if you're concerned that getting saved might have some effect upon your lifestyle, and indeed by the grace of God it should, isn't it better to be saved than to disregard God's offer of salvation and reject His Son? See, verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And the word hell here is our Greek word Gehenna. Not only is the fire never quenched, verse 44, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. The fire seems to speak of that which is external. The worms speak of that which is internal. This is a terrible picture of the extremely painful and unending punishment of Gehenna or the lake of fire. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Notice it speaks of unquenchable fire, fire that is eternal, fire that cannot be put out. And by the way, the word fire here is not metaphorical. Are you truly afraid of a metaphorical punch in the gut? I'm not. But an actual one I would not want. Are you afraid of a metaphorical hit in the head? I think not. But do you want an actual hit in the head? Do you want a metaphorical fire? Does that cause you to flee the wrath to come? But how about a literal one? And by the way, if it's not literal, it's the closest term Christ could use to convey the reality of unquenchable fire. It is fire that will not, yea, it cannot be put out. So then hell is a place of eternal separation from God and unquenchable fire. But thirdly, Spurgeon says, do you hear this man as he speaks to himself? Oh, if I could ever escape from this dreadful dungeon, it would be a heaven to me. If these awful fires could be quenched, if this gnawing worm would but die, then I would be content. If after 10,000 years, I could hope to make my escape from this pit of woe, I would set all the bells of my heart a-ringing for very joy at the bare possibility that at last I might escape. But what is it that I see written before me? Forever. Forever on my chains. Forever branded on my limbs of pain. Forever on yon waves of fire. Forever in the angry gaze of an incensed deity. Forever in those hungry depths which seem to yawn to suck me into deep woe. Forever, 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 forever. Yes, dear friends, it is unquenchable fire. But thirdly, hell is a place of conscious torment. A conscious torment. To see this, go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 16. And again, from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read, not a parable, for parables do not use actual names in them, but a true account of Hades prior to Christ's death, resurrection and ascension. And we begin in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, notice proper name, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Notice here we have two people. One we're going to find out was unsaved, the rich man, and the other was saved. And by the way, for the unsaved, this life is the best it gets. And for the saved, this life is the worst that it gets. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Notice two people, but they experienced the same fate. They both died. But by the way, death does not end at all. We see when it came to Lazarus upon death, he is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. By the way, that's where we get the old black spiritual. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me low. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. That's exactly what the Bible says upon death. The angels take the soul here of Lazarus and bring it to paradise. But what about the rich man, verse 23? He died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice he's in torments and he's in Hades, that temporary place of punishment, Sheol. Verse 23 tells us that he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. This is a place of blessing. This is a place of fellowship with Abraham. In fact, very likely it's referring to a place where they're sitting having a feast with Abraham. Now remember, in his lifetime, he couldn't even get bread, hardly. Desired what the dogs would eat. But now, upon death, has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, he's enjoying the blessings of the fellowship of Abraham and the redeemed. The opposite of his earthly life. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, the second proper name in our story, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Did the rich man know he was tormented? Yes. By what? This flame. And did he want relief? Yes. But there was none. No relief came. You know, I was thinking it's like having a bad fever that will never break. And you're constantly in pain and constantly in torment, constantly wanting relief. But there was none. And frankly, 1 minute after someone dies without Christ, they will forever know the reality of the conscious torment in Hades. Spurgeon said, no human ministry ever gave such graphic and harrowing descriptions of hell as Christ has given. You say you believe the words of Jesus? You do not suspect a loving Savior of exaggeration. Oh, my hearers, I ask you now, in the name of God, if it be true, why do you not believe it? You do not believe it, that is clear enough. Would you sit quietly in your seat this morning, young man, if you really believe that in one instance you may be in hell? Old man, old in years and old in sin, would you be as quiet in your soul today as you are if you knew and believed that there is but a step between you and the flames? See, hell is a place of eternal separation from God, of unquenchable fire, of conscious torment, and fourthly, of memory. People have memory in hell. Verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Notice there's a reversal between the rich man and Lazarus as to how it was on earth. And by the way, the word tormented, here's a different Greek word. Been found in verse 23. It refers to constant pain and grief, especially mental pain. That goes along with this idea of remembering, of memory. The rich man is not condemned because he is rich physically, but because he is not rich spiritually. For he never received God's gift of salvation through faith in the Lord. And by the way, so often rich people don't see that need, do they? Because all that they have, they buy. Why do I need the Lord? I've got what I need. I'm happy. I'm satisfied. But they never really are. And without Christ, they will be forever tormented. Yes, dear friends, hell is a place of conscious memory. Memory of this life, memory of your family, memory of the opportunities God gave you to know and hear the truth of the gospel, His grace plan of salvation. But though given the opportunity to hear of Jesus and His love, it was rejected. Imagine the thoughts of those in hell today as they remember the opportunities God gave them. Oh, what a fool I was. I was raised in a Christian home. I heard of Jesus even as a little child, but I never believed the gospel for myself. And now it's too late. I'm condemned forever. Or, oh, what a fool I've been. For I went to vacation Bible school. And I heard this older lady, Mrs. Lydia Erb, explain to us, year after year, how we couldn't be saved by our works. For those who are born once die twice, and those who are born twice only die once. But this teaching was different than my own church and my family, so I didn't believe it. And now it's too late. I'm condemned forever. Or, oh, what a fool I've been, for I attended a youth group at this church, and I heard the gospel. They appealed to me to believe in Jesus Christ. They told me what the Bible said, but I was there for the girls. And now it's too late. I'm condemned forever, for I was young. And I thought that I had many years yet to live. I had no idea I would die in a car accident at 19 years of age. Or, oh, what a fool I've been, for I went to this county fair to have fun and was invited into this tent to take a spiritual viewpoint survey. They asked me these questions about what I believed and then explained to me that it was simply by grace and it was through faith in Jesus Christ alone I could be saved. And though their scriptural answers were logical and clear, I had asked Jesus into my heart over and over again. And I clung to my experience instead of believing the gospel, and now it's too late and I'm condemned forever. Or, oh, what a fool I've been, for a friend of mine invited me to this church picnic in believers' baptism, and I heard one person after another get up and tell how they weren't saved by baptism, they were saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And though they had different backgrounds, their message was the same. Faith alone in Christ alone equals salvation. But I had been baptized as a baby, and I thought I was already a child of God. I saw no need to put my faith in Jesus Christ. But now it's too late, and I am condemned forever. Or, oh, what a fool I've been, even later in life, when I spent time in a nursing home. There were these individuals, these college students that came, and they preached to us there. They told us that there was still time, that I could still believe in Christ, that God still wanted to save me. But I told myself I was too old to change, and instead I clung to my religious traditions. But now it's too late, and I'm condemned forever. Oh, what a fool I've been, for I attended this church Christmas program. And there I heard over and over again why Jesus Christ came and what He did for me when He died on the cross. But I didn't want to swallow my pride and believe that some children knew better than I did why Christ came. But now it's too late, and I am condemned forever. Oh, what a fool I've been, for I attended these Christians' wedding. And even there at the wedding I heard the good news of Jesus Christ. But instead, I was looking at the suits and the dresses and couldn't wait for this thing to get over. And I used the excuse that there are many hypocrites in the church. But now it's too late, and I am condemned forever. Oh, what a fool I've been, for I attended one of these historical reenactments or rendezvous. And on that Sunday morning, I heard from this man the wonderful message of the gospel, but I quickly put these truths out of my mind as I was there for a good time not to be preached to. But now it's too late, and I am condemned forever. Or, oh, what a fool I've been, for someone invited me to a Bible conference where I heard this guest speaker preach the Word of God and share the gospel of grace. But as a college student, I claimed I was an agnostic or atheist because of my arrogance and scientific background. But the truth is, I wanted to be my own God and write my own Bible and give an account to no one but me. But now it's too late, and I am condemned forever. Or, oh, my story is very different than the rest. For I grew up on the island of Papua New Guinea, and I was lost in the darkness of animism, fear of spirits with no hope beyond the grave. And these missionaries, John and Lynn White, came to our tribe, learned our language, lived among us for 30-some years, and told us God's talk, starting with creation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many in my tribe believed in Jesus Christ and shouted out, "Ekal!" Good news. But I didn't believe it, because I couldn't deal with the emotion of thinking about my ancestors' unbelief and their destiny in hell. So I rejected Jesus Christ, and now it's too late, and I am condemned forever. Or, oh, what a fool I've been, for I attended Duluth Bible Church and heard this bald-headed guy with a high, squeaky voice. And he was preaching on the great white throne judgment and my need to be saved from a hell I deserved to a heaven I couldn't earn. And I attended as a favor to a girl I was interested in, but I never believed in Jesus Christ for my own salvation. And now it's too late, and I am condemned forever. Dear friends, hell is a place of memory. And if you end up in hell, you will remember tonight. In fact, Dr. John Whitcomb, who attended Princeton University in the 1940s, wrote down in his little daily calendar something that he sent me. And he says, dated Monday, May 19th, 1947. Went to a religion lecture and gave Professor Thomas a copy of Therefore Stand to look at. Put a few more posters around, went to the last History 312 lecture on the contributions of the Middle Ages. And I studied my History 312, so forth, ran around the field, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He says that that night he went to hear somebody preach on the God of creation. Over 200 came, including Albert Einstein. But did Einstein ever believe? I don't know. Can you imagine being in hell and there will be those in hell, some who even were involved in Bible translation? Those who were preachers, those who were great thinkers, and they can remember throughout all eternity how opportunity was given, because God is not willing that any should perish. As hell is a place of memory. Number six, hell is a place that is inescapable. Inescapable. Here in Luke chapter 16, we read in verse 26, Abraham continues, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Even when both the saved and the unsaved went to Hades, there was a great gulf fixed, let alone now, as Hades has been expanded for more unsaved. And the saved, now upon death, go to be with the Lord in heaven. There's a great gulf fixed. And by the way, the word gulf is the Greek word for chasm. There's a chasm between the two. It is impassable. It is inescapable. It is unbridgeable after death. And the opportunity to be saved is only in this life. And the issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Not what church do you go to, including this one. Not what rituals or works you've been involved in. Not even your sins as they've been paid for. But what do you think about the one who died for your sins? And by the way, there is no second chances. Thus in verse 27 we read, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. So the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Notice, not a state of mind, a literal place of torment. Now, isn't it amazing that this person in the torment side of Hades has a missionary vision more than many believers? By the way, the unsaved in hell do not want your company. You say, oh, I can't bear the thought my unsaved family's in hell. Well, I tell you this, if they're there, and the fact is we don't always know what someone believed at some point of time in their life, but if they're there, I can tell you this, they do not want you to join them. In fact, you know, when sometimes I get asked to do a funeral of someone, and I don't know what they believed. And I don't know if they were saved or not. But I do know this. If they're in heaven today, they want me to give them the gospel to come to the funeral. And if they're in hell today, they want me to give them the gospel to come to the funeral. So I am as safe as can be in giving them the gospel. Verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Moses and the prophets is a reference to the Word of God. They have the Word of God. Why don't they just listen to the Word of God? And isn't it great, amazing, in hell, the rich man argues with Abraham. Verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They'll change their mind then. In other words, a sign from the afterlife will get them over the hump. And what is the truth? Verse 31, and he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise from the dead. In other words, if someone rejects the preaching of the gospel and the truth of the word of God, they won't even believe that someone came back from the dead, which, by the way, one did, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it isn't a lack of information in this case. It's a heart of unbelief that's the problem. And thus Spurgeon says, there is a place where there is a dreadful prayer meeting every day. And every hour in the day, a prayer meeting where all the attendants pray, not merely one but all, and they pray too with sighs and groans and tears, and yet they are never heard. That prayer meeting is in hell. There is a begging meeting there indeed. All that there were on earth, half the prayer there will be there. All that the tears shed in eternity had but been shed in time. All that the agony that the lost ones now feel had been felt beforehand. All that they had repented ere their life was ended. All that their hearts had been made tender before the terrible fear of torment had melted them. And you know, even as I think of our prayer meeting, if we would take seriously the reality of hell, would we not be moved to pray more? To gather with others to pray for the salvation of those who do not know Jesus Christ. For you see, hell is the place of eternal separation from God, of unquenchable fire, of conscious torment, of memory. It's inescapable. And lastly, it is of isolation and indescribable pain. It is a place of isolation and indescribable pain. Go with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We begin in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, the faith of this Gentile centurion, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Gentiles who put their faith in the Lord. But the sons of the kingdom, namely the Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness. You say, well, I'm confused. I thought this was a place of unquenchable fire. Yes, it's unquenchable fire, but it has also a sense of outer darkness to it because it has a sense of isolation. And wailing and gnashing of teeth speak of indescribable pain. Even the pain of missed opportunity. Furthermore, it is a place of divine wrath and no rest. So we go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. In the context of the Antichrist and the tribulation period, and those who take the mark of the beast. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine, please note it, of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends, how long? Forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Notice, hell is a place of divine wrath, and again, no rest. And that's why we are to flee from the wrath to come. Once again, I quote Spurgeon, I'm not like yon flatterers, who tell you that there is a little hell and a little God from which you naturally infer that you may live as you like. Both you and they will perish everlastingly if you believe them. There is a dreadful hell, for there is a righteous God. Now, as we think of these seven truths about hell we've just noted, what false teachings does this destroy? Let me mention four. Number one, the false teaching of universalism. And this false teaching states that everyone will ultimately be redeemed and go to heaven. Some universalists believe that that's going to be true of everyone, regardless of Jesus Christ. And then there are, quote, Christian universalists, as set forth, for example, in the book The Shack, that teach that everyone will go to heaven because Jesus died for everyone. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We see here in Revelation chapter 20, those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Secondly, this destroys the false teaching of annihilation. And this false teaching states that the unsaved will be annihilated or totally destroyed instead of experiencing eternal punishment and conscious torment. Kind of like incineration. And this is what the Jehovah Witnesses and others believe. That there is no eternal punishment. You're just annihilated and you are incinerated. But that's not what the Bible says. Thirdly, this destroys the false teaching of a second chance. That after death, the unsaved will have a second chance to hear the gospel and still be saved. No, the Bible says it's reported unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Fourthly, this destroys the false teaching of purgatory that states that souls needing more purification, but not deserving of hell, will spend differing times in this place till their purification is completed. But that's not what the Bible says. Jesus says there were two roads, one that led to heaven, one that led to hell, no third option. This is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, in Hebrews 1:3, we're told that Jesus Christ by himself purified us from our sins. You see, the Roman Catholic teaching of purgatory, which by the way is still official Catholic doctrine, teaches that through Mary, through Jesus, through the saints, through masses said for the dead, and so forth, you might relieve one's anguish in purgatory till finally they arrive in heaven purified. And this flies right into the face of what Christ did on the cross. It is finished. Now, I know there are those who say, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? But frankly, that is the wrong question. The real question is, how can a holy God let anyone into his holy heaven? And to go there, you need to have the righteousness of God. And there's only one way to receive that, through faith in Jesus Christ. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? He must condemn the lost, being a just God, because they are worthy of his judgment, having rejected his truth and spurned his love and gift of grace through their unbelief in God's only provision of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, would God be just if he is not a good judge, a fair judge, a righteous judge? When one rejects the pardon that was paid for by Jesus Christ, they then experience the consequences of that rejection. For the Bible is very clear, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God bridged the chasm, but only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ come across. Someone has said man was always content in his unbelief until he woke up in hell. Again, Spurgeon said, and I quote, the torments of the lost will be self-inflicted. They are suicides to their souls. The venom in their veins is self-created and self-injected. In fact, you know, a few years ago, there was a poll in Minnesota regarding hell. 4% of those in Minnesota think they deserve to go to hell. But of that same group surveyed, 20% think they know of someone else who deserves to go to hell. Is that not the pride of arrogant man? As we go back to Revelation chapter 20, seek to wrap this up. We've seen the place of the final destiny of the unsaved is the lake of fire. We've seen a scriptural explanation of hell and seven truths regarding that. Next, we see the name of the final destiny of the unsaved. It's called the second death. The second death. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So what do you mean, second death? Well, remember the first death? You remember in the Garden of Eden when God says, the day you take of the fruit, dying thou shalt die. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. And that's exactly what happened. And therefore, we are born spiritually dead. And should we die in that condition of spiritual death or separation from God, we will experience eternal death in which we'll be separated from God forever. This is the second death, and death always carries the idea of separation. So Hades and death are cast into the lake of fire because it is the final destiny of the unsaved. Now, are there degrees of punishment or condemnation in hell? And my scriptural conclusion is yes. You say, what do you mean? Is hell hotter in certain places than others? I don't know that to be the case. I'm not sure exactly how all that works, but I do know this is what Jesus said. Matthew 23:13-15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. And by the way, the word greater is a degree word. In some sense, there are those who will experience greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to make one proselyte or convert, and when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Jesus used his most scathing indictments upon the religious leaders of his day, dear friends. And I am convinced that the lowest hell, the greatest condemnation, is for those religious leaders who have led people astray, who have not taught them the Word of God, who have not preached the gospel of grace. Matthew 12:38-40. Then he, Jesus, said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Or the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, now notice this, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, the people that have more truth and have rejected it will experience greater condemnation in light of that rejection of truth. And so the place of the final destiny of the unsaved is the lake of fire. The name of the final destiny of the unsaved is the second death. And the description of those cast into the lake of fire. Is anyone not found written in the book of life? Verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, the book of life is a book that we need to know about. The book of life, as we was already mentioned earlier, has the names of all the redeemed in it. And it's as if Christ is the judge, looks in the book, And he's looking for your name. He's looking to see if you are the redeemed. Now, he already knows he's all-knowing, but this is an act, again, in a courtroom scene. And he's reading the book of life. How does a sinner get his or her name in the book of life? By being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ through simple faith in him and his finished work alone. Now, dear friends, hell is so terrible. The punishment is so great that it took God sending his only Son to die on the cross to pay your sin debt penalty, your punishment. And on that cross, he cried out again, my God, why have you forsaken me? For all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You cannot earn God's favor doing anything. His favor is given to those who choose to receive his love and forgiveness as a gift. And it's again all because of Calvary. And you know, God doesn't want you to perish. God doesn't want these verses that we read tonight to be true of you. Instead, he wants to welcome you one day into his heaven. Saved by grace, with your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, will your name be found written therein. And by the way, not only does God want you there, not only does Christ want you there, not only do your saved friends or relatives who have been praying for you and preaching to you want you there, but do the unsaved want you to join them in hell? And the answer, again, is no. Even as we think of God, Ezekiel 31:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he made it possible that they could be saved by sending his Son as the only way out, the one who died and provided salvation for you and for me. Again, do the unsaved want you to join them in hell? The answer is no. In fact, I'm convinced if we could have just one look at hell, we would say, I never want to go there. And when people say, you know, just escaping hell is no good reason to be saved, I ask you, why not? Why not? That's why I got saved. And that's why most of you did as well. In fact, you're not impressed with the love of God. You're not impressed with the grace of God until you have a sense of the judgment of God and what you deserve and what I deserve. And what do we deserve? We deserve hell. John Harper, a pastor from Glasgow, Scotland, had spent 3 months ministering at the Moody Church in Chicago, during which time the church had experienced one of the most wonderful revivals in its history. He hadn't been back in Britain long, however, when he was asked to return and continue his ministry in the United States, he made arrangements for himself and his 6-year-old daughter, Nana, to travel back to America on board the Lusitania, but decided to delay their departure for 1 week so that they could sail on a new ship, which was about to make its maiden voyage, the Titanic. As you know, the Titanic struck an iceberg at 11:40 p.m. on April 14, 1912, and the call was issued for passengers to vacate their cabins. And Harper wrapped his daughter in a blanket, told her that she would see him again one day, and passed her to one of the crewmen. And after watching her safely boarded one of the lifeboats, he removed his life jacket. And gave it to one of the other passengers. One survivor distinctly remembers him saying, "Women, children, and the unsaved Get into the lifeboats first. Then he ran about the decks pleading with people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. With the ship sinking, he called on the Titanic's choir to play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Gathering people around him on deck, he then knelt down and with holy joy in his face, raised his arms in prayer. As the ship began to lurch, he jumped into the icy waters and swam frantically to all that he could reach, beseeching them to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved from hell. Finally, as hypothermia set in, John Harper sank beneath the waters and passed into the Lord's presence. He was 39. 4 years later, a young Scotsman by the name of Aquila Webb stood up in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and gave the following testimony, and I quote, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of the wreck near me. And he said, 'Man, are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' And he said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down, and there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. And I am John Harper's last convert." In a tribute to Harper, which was published in 1912 under the heading "The Three Themes of a Hero," William Andrew of Glasgow noted that the three themes of John Harper's preaching had been the cross of Christ, God's marvelous grace to man, and the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, dear friends, there is a hell to be saved from. And Jesus Christ is throwing out to you tonight the life preserver. He's that Savior. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." The question is, will you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't? Is it not fitting that we should end tonight with the very words that John Harper said? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." God has done everything necessary. The question now is, it's your move. What will you do? What will you think? What will you believe about Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have told us very plainly, very bluntly, very clearly on the pages of Scripture the reality of the lake of fire. And this gives us great cause for rejoicing, though we deserve to go to hell. We also have read on the pages of Scripture how you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have right now everlasting life. And if there's anyone here tonight who's never been saved, who've never trusted in Christ alone and his work, may today be the day that right now in the quietness of their heart, where they're seated, that they choose to trust in Christ alone. They believe the gospel message. They believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again to save them. They say, in essence, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And for those of us who have been saved, Father, we know that the love of Christ should compel us. And the concern for the lost and their eternal destiny should motivate us to live for Him who died for us and want them to know the gospel before it is too late. May we pray to that end. May we preach to that end. May we think little of what people think of us and think greatly about what they think of Christ. Encourage us, challenge us, motivate us to that end. And thank you that by your grace, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we've been redeemed, and we need not fear the lost. Eternal condemnation of those without Christ. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, I went long tonight, didn't I? But if you're not saved, I didn't go long enough. Didn't want to break up a message like that. And I think you understand why. Again, the men's fellowship lunch tomorrow. Friday night, college age. Sunday, again, we will pick up our series on the worthy walk of practical unity. Invite you to join us for that. And I was going to make some comments on the role and requirements of a deacon tonight, but I'm going to reserve those for next Wednesday night. So thank you so much, and with that, you are dismissed.